Many hundreds of years ago, a man by the name of Amos had a son. And he gave him a name. And that name is inscribed in the scriptures and has been brought into the English language. It came right through Europe and into America, and it changed. Amos called his son Isaiah, and America changed it to Isaiah. I say that for one reason only, and that is because some of you have not heard a preacher without an accent before. And as a result, I may say things in certain ways, and you're going to have to take a double take and think, now, what did he say? It has been many years that I have been coming to this wonderful congregation, and I have tried very hard to learn how to speak in a North Carolinian manner, and have managed to achieve very little. But I can say y'all. But I do apologize if you don't pick up first time, and if there is something that is important to you, please ask afterwards and I'll try and explain what was said. I don't want us to miss anything for want of just a little bit of clarity of speech. So I'll try and help you, and I'm sure you will try and help me. Repeated visits to this congregation, which is my local church in North Carolina, you'll understand. But repeated visits mean that over the years, these visits are times of sweet sorrow. Sweet because we meet with the saints that mean so much to us. Sweet because we get to meet other new believers in Jesus Christ. Sorrowful because some have gone to be with the Lord. Sorrowful for ourselves, you know, not for them. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope, because in Christ means today that they are with Christ. And it's only a little time between. But some of the choicest saints that I have been privileged to meet with have been in this congregation, and I miss them, as you also undoubtedly do. But we pause just to say thank God for their lives and for their ministry, and for the rich and sweet influence that they have left for us to enjoy. God's ways are perfect, you know. He never makes a mistake. I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And the God in whom I trust is a wonderful God whose ways are beyond our understanding, but whose ways are absolutely perfect. So to God be the glory. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's so sweet to be back again. I think I recognize some folks who I've not met before. Some people I will look at, and it's only after a little bit of examination that I will see that you have changed, and therefore I did meet you before. Age leaves its troubles, doesn't it? But I'm absolutely convinced that there's a 21-year-old inside here bursting to get out, you know. And it's wonderful to be a Christian this morning, to be born again, to be saved, and to know Almighty God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, my sins, which were many, have all been forgiven, and that which stood between me and a holy God has been removed, so that I am justified freely by His grace, reconciled unto Him by the death of His Son, and I'm in the process of being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And it's good to meet with other Christians who are in exactly that set of circumstances that we can unite together, praise God together, and enjoy the things of God together. And I trust over these days that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to enjoy the things of God together. You will notice, of course, that there is an outline that we will be following as far as the meetings are concerned this week. But before just reiterating those headings, would you take your Bible, and it's a Bible conference, I hope we will use our Bibles plenty in these days, but turn with me please to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2. And I think that you will recognize that a great deal of what we're wanting to deal with here in these meetings is outlined for us in quite a remarkable way by what Paul has to say. So let's just take this opportunity to look at that passage of Scripture at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me assure you that I bring the greetings of our church in Chelmsford to you. We are a very small congregation. We are a group of people very like yourselves and our standards and our outlook. But more important, the doctrines that we love and uphold are identical to the work of the gospel here. And that's why it's so easy to feel at home. And it's what holds us together is important, isn't it? It's Christ himself as revealed in the scriptures. That's the bond of unity that we have. There are many people here this morning, and for every individual, there's a different point of view from somebody else. We all hold different views on many different things. But there are certain things that gel us together that are the heart of the gospel. And those are the things that we're concentrating on in these meetings. Christ himself. But here's Paul writing, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Stop there. Behold your God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. Behold my servant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, behold the man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Behold the Lamb. Did you get that word? Lamb. That's the English way of saying it. Okay? We'll have to work our way through that one, so attune your ear to that. You say it somewhat different in North Carolina, but behold the Lamb. And then Paul works through it like this, and he says, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Behold your King. So there's our series in one little portion of Scripture. That's what we're wanting to dive into and immerse ourselves with in these days of conference. And so what we're doing is contemplating Christ. And at each juncture of our studies, I think we'll go on our way and trust by God's good grace and mercy, we shall go on our way saying, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior is mine. What a Savior grace has provided for me. And although we can be quite conservative at times, it might do us no harm to be able to go home shouting, hallelujah. And we'll maybe get some of that old-time dust off and some of the new wonderful appreciation of Christ bursting through all that we are and all that we have. Now, Pastor Barkman, and it's so good to renew fellowship with him. He's a good and godly friend whom I appreciate very, very deeply. But in the introductory part of the service, he read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's the purpose of what we do. That's the purpose. That's the intention. We're wanting not only to be able to say, hallelujah, what a Savior, but we're wanting to pray earnestly that God will cause it to be that we will become more like that Savior. When all is said and done, that's what the world desperately needs to see. The distinctiveness of the reality of a child of God living out the image of Christ. There are so many words that can be spoken, and we are not saying for one moment that words are not important. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I rather fear that we venture out on speaking for Jesus against the backdrop of a life that doesn't radiate who he is. And the world really needs to see Christ Jesus in us. It's not what we put on from the outside. It's not a particular mode of behavior. It's the reality of the indwelling power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ bursting out in all that we are and all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. And so by faith we behold him. And beholding Christ, glory will change our lives. Preachers use outlines of one kind or another. And for those who like the skeleton of the outline, I can give you the outline for every meeting from now to Wednesday. It's the same outline every time. And it's simply this. For each subject, we're wanting a biblical explanation. What do we mean by, and the answer to that must be bedded in Scripture. It's the Christ of Scripture that we're wanting to see, not the Christ of man's imagination, not the Christ of philosophical ideology, but the Christ who is presented to us in Scripture. One of the great evidences of the fall of man is pride. It begins right back in the garden when the evil one said, "Did God really say that?" And man, instead of responding something like this, "Yes, God said that," began to think that maybe there was a better way. Something that could be had that God was refraining from giving to them. And pride began way back there in the garden. And it continues in the hearts of those who are not converted, and was so in your heart and mind, dear Christian friend, before we were converted. Because we thought we knew better. We thought that we could add something to God's way. We thought we could go a different way than the one that is spelled out by God in his word. And so as a result, pride stood between us and God. And it does so very easily. It says, "Well, now God must do much in saving me, but really I have something to contribute to that. I have something to add to that. There's something in me that is either savable or that can contribute to salvation." And it's nothing but unmitigated pride. And the gospel of God's sovereign grace levels us to the point where there is no pride. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. But doesn't pride continue with us even after we've been converted? Don't we wrestle with it again and again? And pride manifests itself something like this. I really can understand everything about God. The point is, we can't. There are things about God that are revealed in Scripture, and there are things about God that are not revealed at all. And search as we may, we are still going to be confronted. How great our intellect may be, how deep our walk with Christ may be, how spiritual we may be, there are things about God that we're still not going to understand. And there are mysteries about God and what he does. And sometimes we have to abase our pride and say, I don't have an answer to that. God hasn't given an answer. But we immediately back up, as it were, and we come onto solid ground. And we say there are things about God which can be known and which should be known. And God has given us them that we might know them. And they are things that are revealed in the Word of God. And we have this twin, as it were, this twin privilege and prerogative as the people of God, that we have the Holy Scriptures, God's inspired, infallible and inerrant word, and we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Now, having said all of that, however, there are still things in the Word of God that baffle us. And I think that it's a good pastor or preacher that comes sometimes and says, well, actually, I don't know precisely what this is saying. And by God's grace, I will continue to search and seek to understand more, and more light be given to me. But part of our problem as pastors is we have this strange feeling that our congregations feel that we're perfect. And we try to live up to their expectations. And sometimes we've got to say, I don't know. But we're going to go down into this by looking at the biblical explanation. The second point of our outline will be this, a typical illustration. We're going to find something in Scripture that particularly helps us to understand our theme. And then in good puritanical style, we'll finish with a practical application. How does this affect me where I am today, living to the honor and glory of God? So we come to the first of these this morning. Behold your God, Isaiah, or if you prefer, Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 9. And here we are finding Almighty God speaking. And he's speaking in the context of a passage that we've read. And I think that for those who are younger Christians, you may not immediately spot it. But for Christians of any standing, you'll find yourself saying, now hold on a moment, all of that comes clear in the New Testament. Because this chapter of Isaiah, beginning, comfort ye my people, is a passage of the Word of God that immediately launches into a messianic portion of the Old Testament where we see Christ. Now we've got to remember with the prophecies of the Old Testament that there are possibly three ways of the prophet addressing a subject. He's first of all relating something to the people of his day, and we don't want to lose sight of that. There's something for the people of that generation. There's something for these people who are going through the trials of their disobedience, the things that have come upon them because of their disobedience. And there's a word for Israel of old. Then there may be some other aspect that will come out a little bit later. And then ultimately, there are portions of the Scripture where there is a definite Christ-centeredness about them, a messianic sense. And I think that we don't need to work too hard at this. When we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we could almost put on Handel's Messiah at the same time. We were together in the Royal Albert Hall for the Messiah a couple of years ago, and it was thrilling to listen to again. And I spotted a little thing about the portion of Handel's Messiah that occurs in this section of the Word of God. I'm going to give you a little teaser, a little test to see how you find it. But Handel's Messiah follows meticulously the Authorized or the King James Version, except at one point where Handel dips into the marginal reference. I find it very interesting. I hadn't noticed it before. That's your homework. But listening to the Messiah, that wonderful piece of music, our hearts are thrilled because we know of whom Handel is speaking. We know where he's taking us. We know the direction that he's wanting us to follow him. And so we come to this passage this morning and we say, now listen here in Isaiah chapter 40. Who's this talking about when it says the voice of him that cries in the wilderness? Well, that's John the Baptist, isn't it? We're not having to guess too much at it because it's repeated in the New Testament. It's directly applied to John the Baptist. And he's the forerunner. He's the one who's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? Well, he is the one who is going to come as the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who will come as the good shepherd who will give his life for the sheep. He is the one who will be the great shepherd who will rise again from the dead. He is the one who is the chief shepherd who will be seen in all his radiance and glory at the end of time. The shepherd is Jesus. But in the thrust of what Isaiah is saying, inspired of God, God causes us to look beyond the days of the prophet to that day when Jesus Christ is born of a virgin and laid in a manger. And what Isaiah is wanting us to do, or rather God through Isaiah is wanting us to do, is to look at that babe in the manger, and he says to us, behold, your God. Now, do you understand what I'm saying when I say that so many of these things are mysterious and hard to understand? Can it be, or how can it be, that that little babe in the manger is God? And as though to underscore it and drive it home to our hearts, there is a title appended to this child, not a name by which he will be known. The name by which he will be known is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he shall be known as Emmanuel, which by interpretation means God with us. Now, one of the problems in this series is there's an overlap, you know. Because whatever way you say the interpretation of the word Emmanuel, the emphasis is going to switch from one thing to another. Because Emmanuel is God with us. But Emmanuel is God with us. So we move from deity to humanity, and we jump a couple of sermons just in that one name. And so our minds are baffled. Our minds find that hard to grasp. We have finite minds, finite wisdom, finite understanding. And so we have to, as it were, gather terminology that is true to the Word of God, that is thoroughly accurate in the Word of God. And we look at this child and we say, he's the God-man. Theanthropos. The God-man. It's not that he's part God and part man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Now try and figure that out with your intelligence. But that's what the Bible teaches us. And so when we come to the Bible, we begin to search to find out how we can grasp this to the benefit of our souls and to the enabling of our Christian lives. The late R.C. Sproul, and by the way, I think we all who are preachers of the Word of God miss his very powerful commentating skill and apologetics ability. And the Lord has seen fit that his servant be with him. But he has written so many things that really do thrill the heart of God's people, don't they? This is what he once penned. We need Christ. We need a real Christ. A Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol or made impotent by scholarly surgery, is not Christ, but Antichrist. Boy, I wish I could put words together like that. But it says it, doesn't it? We need Christ. And what he's saying in brief is simply this: we need the Christ of Scripture. Who is he? Whom do men say that I am, asks Jesus. And the answer to that is going to determine whether we're bound for heaven or bound for hell. I've often used an expression and attributed it to W.G. T. Shedd, the great theologian. I did a little bit of research in preparation for coming here because I wanted to make sure, because there's always somebody who'll say, by the way, it wasn't him who said that, you know. Sometimes we say, I think it might have been somebody like John Owen or Spurgeon, and we guard ourselves by giving a few possibilities. But I always thought it was W.G. T. Shedd. And the saying is something like this: the man that tries to understand the Trinity will lose his mind. But the man who denies the Trinity will lose his soul. And it turns out that it wasn't W.G.T. Shedd who said it, but he did quote it, or something like it. Because he's referring to a comment by Dr. Robert South, a 17th century divine. And Dr. South is quoted by Shedd in the introductory essay to St. Augustine's work on the Trinity. And this is how Shedd puts it: the keen Dr. South expresses the common sentiment when he remarks that as he that denies this fundamental article of the Christian religion may lose his soul, so he that much strives to understand it may lose his wits. So that's the authorized version. I have always used the New King James. But you get the point, don't you? So those in our day who are wanting to gather together the likes of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and many others and bulk us all together as being just deviant Christian or different Christianity, different kinds of Christianity, are doing us no good service whatever. By denying the deity of Christ and continuing so to do apart from God's intervening grace, they are on their way to a lost eternity. Jesus Christ is God. Behold your God. See him in the manger. See him traversing the roads and pathways of ancient Israel. See him making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, cleansing the leper and raising the dead. See him in the Garden of Gethsemane. See him there in the judgment hall of Pilate. See him there on the cross. And I say again, behold, behold your God. For all the way through, he is God. So trying to understand the Trinity is difficult. Because what we're asserting firmly is that he is one of the persons of the Godhead. What we're saying is that he combines two natures in one person. It's called the hypostatic union. Isn't it wonderful how theologians give us big words to play with? But we need them. We need them. And we need to understand them, and we need to be able to explain them. And so immediately we come across the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as God. We use the terminology God-man. But God. In the city of Chelmsford at the moment, there is a large area being designated and currently being built for the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is the site of the whole of the European operation of the Jehovah's Witness movement. It's going to have something of the order of a printing press that will produce 184,000 Watchtower and Awake magazines every hour. It's going to move into Chelmsford 1,200 new Russellites. You understand what I mean by Russellite? They aren't Jehovah's Witnesses. They're followers of Charles Taze Russell. We are Jehovah's Witnesses, not them. They're Jehovah's false witnesses, Russellites. That's what they have been called many times in the past. But hearing that news and looking at the young people in our church, not that we have many, I thought to myself, how are these young people going to cope with the advancing numbers of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and downright I don't care people? How can we get across the firmness of our belief in the deity of Jesus? Because I know that they still are able to go from house to house. I don't know whether they go from house to house here or not. But every so often they used to come to our door. But we're in the little black book now, so they don't come anymore. But I discovered that a lot of Christians, seeing them approach, had a tendency to hide. Now, that might be quite understandable. It may be they didn't have time to stand and talk or discuss. But I rather fear the tendency to hide was born out of an inability to present what needs to be presented. Forget joining the military. Forget blood transfusion. Forget all of those other things. Get right to the heart. Is Jesus Christ God? And if the answer is no, then you and I are different. And not only are we different, we're on two diametrically opposed roadways. Don't play around with it. Get straight into it and say, I believe in God. I believe in the triune God, and Jesus Christ is God. Now, you can play other little things with them. Sometimes I used to say to them, what can you give to me that's worth having that I don't have already? Well, that begs a change of direction, because now no longer are they speaking, they're asking a question, because they've got to ask me, well, what do you have already? And there you go. I have my sins forgiven. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within. I've got God's word to guide me, and I'm on my way to heaven. Now, what can you give to me? You can add a few others in as well. What can you give to me that I don't have already that's worth having? And the answer is, well, actually, we have nothing. And in fact, the truth is, they have nothing to give. Because we need Christ, the Christ of the Bible. So what do we do? Well, I think that we need to train ourselves and teach ourselves in the theme of what we believe. I think there are certain questions we need to ask ourselves. For instance, I think we need to ask, is Jesus really God? I think we need to ask, does the term Son of God mean that Jesus is not God? Because that's sometimes what people come up with. He's not God, he's Son of God, therefore he's not God, you see? And we need to ask ourselves which Bible verses teach that Jesus is divine. Or we need to ask ourselves what other Bible teachings show that Jesus is God. Why did Jesus not say, I am God, and so forth? Well, we need to go to the Bible. And our explanation has to include John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Jehovah's Witness and others will say, well, actually, our Bible doesn't say that. And the answer to that is, that's because your Bible's wrong. Because you've twisted, distorted the Word of God, that even those who are not Christian Greek scholars will tell you that what you have is not accurate. And then when that chapter goes on and says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, then we get to see more fully who we're talking about here. Add to that John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, now the word he is not in the original, that I am, you will die in your sins. And that term I am is so absolutely essential to our understanding of Christ, because he's taking the name given by God in Exodus to Moses. Whom shall I say has sent me? Tell them that I am has sent you. Not I was or will be. The I am has sent you. So Jesus in John's gospel again and again takes that phrase. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so we go through seven most glorious statements and more in the Word of God, where I am, I am, I am. Why is that significant? Because it was for the very use of that title that Jesus was crucified. That's why. Because it was for the use of that very title that the Jews of old despised and rejected him. Not so much for healing on the Sabbath. Not so much for those other things that they had, as it were, fizzing within them against him. But for the fact that he made himself equal with God. Listen, he made himself equal with God. And so we find that again and again in Scripture, again and again in the New Testament, there are indications that Jesus Christ is none other than God. And so we're confronted with a circumstance where those who are denying the deity of Christ don't understand as much as the Jews understood. The Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing but a reincarnation of Arianism of old, one of the great heresies of the church. And St. Augustine said this, behold, the Jews understand what the Arians do not understand. And we could take that and make it modern like this and say, behold, the Jews understand what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons don't understand. Because all that they're doing is proclaiming an age-old heresy. And so as we course the New Testament, we find that Jesus is worshipped at the same time as saying that only God should be worshipped. At the same time, we find that Jesus is prayed to, where only God should be prayed to. And perhaps one of the most concrete evidences is found in the contrast between Isaiah 44:6 and Revelation 1. Revelation 44:6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And in the book of the Revelation, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, do not be afraid, says Jesus, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus Christ is God. And a careful scrutiny of the Bible teaches us so. But what about an illustration? Turn to John chapter 20. A typical illustration says this. Thomas was not there the first time when Jesus appeared after the resurrection. A typical illustration says that the next time he was there, and Thomas had said, having heard that Jesus was raised from the dead and had been observed, "I will not believe unless I put my finger into the nail prints in his hands, and my hand into the side where the spear was driven in. I won't believe." But on the second time, and we're at verse 26 of John 20, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Do you know what the deniers of the Trinity say? Do you know what the deniers of the deity say? They say that Thomas was swearing. He was swearing. He was breaking the commandments of God. Can you believe for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ would stand there and have Thomas swear and break the commandment of God without rebuking him? No, rather I see a Jesus who received his accolades. Rather I see a Jesus who accepted what Thomas had to say. The event is clear. It's the risen Christ. The evidence is clear. See the marks of the nails. See the mark of the spear. Reach forth now, Thomas. Do as you wanted to do. And for me, by the way, I believe he did. But the evidence is in two forms: the Lord's words and the Lord's wounds. And these two things combined together caused this man to realize, the one with whom I walked, the one with whom I talked, the one who taught me in the way, the one whom I saw being crucified on the cross, the one who was laid in the tomb, is now raised. My God, this is who is before me. My God, Jesus Christ. And his evaluation is clear. And then Jesus says a startlingly interesting thing. "Blessed are those who haven't seen but believe." Do you know who they are? Us. For we take the words of Christ, and by faith and faith alone we behold his wounds. And we fall before his feet, and we with Thomas say, "My Lord, my God." Now, what about the application? So much could be drawn from it, I think. But I give you two things. Number one, if Christ, or since Christ, is divine, we can trust him for everything. We can trust him for everything. He's the vital key, you see, that unlocks all the other doctrinal doors of our Christian faith. He's divine, and because of that, the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, is the most important event in all of history. And he's divine, and therefore he has the right to our lives, and you can trust in him. Can I take a sudden switch this morning? Can I take a sudden switch? I don't know you today, but if this Jesus is divine, if he's God manifest in the flesh, where do you stand with him today? Is he your Lord and God? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him? I would hate it to be we went through all of this teaching about Christ without testing your hearts. Are you able to say, "No, I belong to this Jesus. This Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity"? Are you trusting fully in him today? Is the one who came, the God in the manger, is he who came, the God on the cross, Is he the one who rose again from the dead? Yours. Do you hold him as he holds you and say, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And for you all the follies of sin I resign. I'll be blunt because eternity is too long and time is too short. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Are you ready for heaven? Are you counted amongst the redeemed? Is Jesus the altogether lovely one to you? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? Oh, that you may know today, he's here. In the proclamation of his word, he is present. And by his Spirit, he is with us. And he would say to you today, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am God. And I can do that. And I can be trusted today. The second thing, if Jesus is God, we really need to respect him. We really need to honor him. Our Western world is becoming more trivial by the day. And it is bitten into our Christian churches, whereby the reverence and respect and the honor that should be given to Jesus is being eroded very quickly. And in our Christian so-called services, he is little more than one of the chums, the pals, the mates that we move with. But the one whom we serve today, he's God. Hallelujah. What a Savior.